Unless, of course, they celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. That's different. Okay? And if you understand that, you come prepared. But when you're asked to speak somewhere, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, or they celebrate the Lord's Supper once in 3 months, or six times a year, something like that, and they don't tell you, and they come, and they expect you to conduct the ordinance, and they expect you to have something meaningful to say in relationship to it, that's totally unfair. Not to tell you that ahead of time and in good time. Additional thing that frustrates me is that I'm not a short preacher. I'm short in stature, but I don't preach a short message. And as a result, it cuts a good deal of time out of the time that's allotted to me for preaching. And that's okay if I know about it ahead of time, even though that still frustrates me because I'm not a short preacher. But if I know about it, it's better than if I don't know about it. And I get there, oh, I still remember a situation. It galls me to think of it. I can't go, I won't tell you, no, I will not tell you. A large church. No. And they started the service at 10:30 and they ended it at 12, all right? Now you got an hour and a half to work with, okay? Started the service at 10:30, right on the button. I said, say, this is efficiency. I like Bob Jones back, efficiency and all. They put me on to preach at 20 of 12 after having a communion service in there that they hadn't told me about. Fortunately, I didn't have to conduct it. But they had one of the elders conduct it. But 20 minutes of 12. And at 12, by the way, at 12, the benediction had to get in there before there, and the final hymn. And they put me on at 20 of 12. Well, I will think twice about going back to that church, quite frankly. And if I do, I will make definite arrangements and understandings ahead about how much time there will be. Of course, even then, I found in my experience, please don't be disappointed, but I found in my experience, I arrange ahead of time. I say, I would really like about 40 minutes for the message. And they say, okay, we'll provide you with 40 minutes for the message. I come there and what happens? They cut me to 30 or 25 or something like that. Why does that happen? Again and again it happens. They put the service into the hands of some leader who just goes on and on and on and gives long announcements and long prayers, and he just doesn't watch the clock, and suddenly it gets to where we are 25 minutes away from where we're supposed to stop. And see, he isn't hurt. I'm hurt. They don't blame him for going late. They blame me for going late. See, now I'm blamed. I get the brunt of that because I'm going to run overtime. I'm going to run overtime because he ran overtime. He doesn't get blamed for it. I get blamed for it. That frustrates me half to death. What?
With our arranging it so the sermon was at the beginning. And these other things, instead of being just preliminary, were more like acts of worship.
Yeah, there's a good argument that can be made for that. For the sermon somewhere in there instead of at the tag on at the end. Well, Mr. Marchand, of this concern which I've expressed, this concern that so many times I've seen people not understanding what's going on, And I felt the need for that. I conducted a communion up in a city north of here, some distance, and it was such a blessing to the people that apparently they'd never experienced something like that before. Where, of course, some of you people who experience great blessing all the time, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the other people who have had a kind of a desert experience of understanding of what's going on, appreciate it immensely if they have a clear explanation of the Lord's Supper and if it's conducted in a worshipful way. You see, sometimes they miss that too. Well, The second Helvetic or Helvetic confession. Helvetic or Helvetic means Swiss, by the way. Swiss. It comes out of Switzerland. I don't know the derivation of how that works. You understand? Helvetic. But that means Swiss. So when you see that word in the confession, you're talking about a confession that comes out of Switzerland. All right? This states the judgment of its framer, Henry Bullinger of Zurich. It should have an umlaut over the U, two dots over the U. It states the judgment of its framer rather strongly on this point. We therefore condemn... Uh-oh, that starts out rather badly. That sounds like some of the ecumenical confessions back in Nicaea or Chalcedon. We therefore condemn those who seek otherwise than in Christ, whether they be chosen from all eternity, and what God has decreed of them before all beginning. For men must hear the gospel preached and believe it. If thou believest and art in Christ, thou mayest undoubtedly hold that thou art elected. For the Father has revealed unto us in Christ his eternal sentence of predestination, as we even now showed out of the apostle in 2 Timothy 1:9-10. This is therefore above all to be taught and well weighed, what great love of the Father toward us in Christ is revealed. We must hear what the Lord does daily preach unto us in his gospel, how he calls and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Also, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. Let Christ, therefore, be our looking glass. Now, there's an interesting metaphor. Let Christ be our looking glass. But they mean a mirror, of course. In whom we may behold our predestination. We shall have a most evident and sure testimony that we are written in the book of life if we communicate with Christ and he be ours and we be his by a true faith. Well, these are confessional statements. I could have added several, but that would just be heaping up, and that's really unnecessary. In addition to these confessional statements, a number of individuals have spoken to this objection. One such is John Calvin. In Book 3 of Chapter 21, Section 7 of the Institutes, he writes, in regard to the elect, we regard calling as the evidence of election, and justification as another symbol of its manifestation, until it is fully accomplished by the attainment of glory. However, Calvin's major emphasis on the relationship between election and calling is found in Book 3, Chapter 24. In Section 3 of this chapter, he writes, others make election dependent on faith, as if it were doubtful and ineffectual till confirmed by faith. There can be no doubt, indeed, that in regard to us, it is so confirmed. Moreover, we have already seen that the secret counsel of God which lay concealed is thus brought to light. By this, nothing more being understood than that which was unknown is proved, and as it were, sealed. Now, I'll explain that in just a few minutes. In Section 4 of this same chapter, Calvin says, therefore, as those are in error who make the power of election dependent on the faith by which we perceive that we are elected, so we shall follow the best order if in seeking the certainty of our election we cleave to those posterior signs, those that follow, which are sure attestations to it. Again, we'll look at that for a moment. Among the temptations with which Satan assaults believers, none is greater or more perilous than when disquieting them with doubts as to their election. He at the same time stimulates them with a depraved desire of inquiring after it out of the proper way. By inquiring out of the proper way, I mean when puny man endeavors to penetrate to the hidden recesses of the divine wisdom, and goes back even to the remotest eternity in order that he may understand what final determination God has made with regard to him. In this way, he plunges headlong into an immense abyss involves himself in numberless inextricable snares and buries himself in the thickest darkness. For it is right that the stupidity of the human mind should be punished with fearful destruction whenever it attempts to rise in its own strength to the height of divine wisdom. And this temptation is the more fatal that it is the temptation of which of all others almost all of us are most prone. For there is scarcely a mind in which the thought does not sometimes rise, whence your salvation? But from the election of God. But what proof have you of your election? When once this thought has taken possession of any individual, it keeps him perpetually miserable, subjects him to dire torment, or throws him into a state of complete stupor. I cannot wish a stronger proof of the depraved ideas which men of this description form of predestination than experience itself furnishes, since the mind cannot be infected by a more pestilential error than that which disturbs the conscience and deprives it of peace and tranquility in regard to God. Therefore, as we dread shipwreck, we must avoid this rock, which is fatal to everyone who strikes upon it. And though the discussion of predestination is regarded as a perilous sea, yet in sailing over it, the navigation is calm and safe, nay, pleasant, provided we do not voluntarily court danger. For as a fatal abyss engulfs those who, to be assured of their election, pry into the eternal counsel of God without the word, yet those who investigate it rightly and in the order in which it is exhibited in the word reap from it rich fruits of consolation. Let our method of inquiry then be to begin with the calling of God and to end with it. Mr. Morrow, to establish new Christians who were starting from scratch in a kind of a vacuum, but who were being bombarded with all kinds of these materials that were floating around, and wanted to set them on a straight course and not allow them to get into a wrong course at the very beginning, which could bring them in a ruinous place in a very short time. Now, in section 5, Calvin says, but if we are elected in him, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we look at him apart from the Son. Christ, then, is the mirror in which we ought, and in which without deception we may contemplate our election. For since it is into his body that the Father has decreed to engraft those whom from eternity he wished to be his, that he may regard as sons all whom he acknowledges to be his members, if we are in communion with Christ, we have proof sufficiently clear and strong that we are written in the book of life. In these quotations from the Associated Publishers and Authors Incorporated edition of the Institutes, numbered footnotes to sections 3 and 4 of chapter 24 were indicated. Would you look back on page 76, please, and note that in the second paragraph, line 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there is a footnote number 2, and in the first paragraph, the fourth line from the end, there is a footnote number 1 indicated. You see those? The second paragraph, line 5, the first paragraph, 4 lines from the end, footnotes 1 and 2. All right, now page 77. These footnotes by an unidentified author are sufficiently brief and relevant to warrant quotation. Footnote 1 to section 3 states, here is an important, now let's see what the footnote is placed. Back on page 76 it says, there can be no doubt indeed that in regard to us, it is so confirmed. The sentence before that is, others make the election dependent on faith as if it were doubtful and ineffectual till confirmed by faith. There can be no doubt indeed that in regard to us, it is so confirmed. Now back to page 77. Here is an important distinction between the objective fact of election and our subjective knowledge of it. Election is an objective fact always precedes faith. That is, election occurred in eternity past. Faith, our faith, occurs now in time. Whereas our subjective knowledge and assurance of election always follows faith. We do not ask first whether we have been elected and, having been assured that we have, then believe in Christ. No, no. Election and the assurance of it always follows faith. Footnote 2 to section 4, again looking back on page 76, line, well, the first statement in that, We shall follow the best order if in seeking the certainty of our election we cleave to those posterior signs which are sure attestations of it. Footnote 2 states, here again the power or efficacy of our election is independent of and precedes our faith, whereas the perception, that should be per, even that's clever, that's per, but it should be P-E-R instead of P-W-R. Per, that again sounds Welsh. Perception and subjective certainty of our election is dependent upon and follows our faith in God's promises, especially those promises related to Christ and to our effectual calling, as developed in sections 5 and 6, that is, of Calvin's sections 5 and 6. And then I have a little note as to where these footnotes are. They're not at the bottom of the pages of this particular edition of Calvin's Institutes, but they're all put at the end under the heading Index to Footnotes. Another individual who has directed his focus upon this objection is Jerome Zanchius. In his work, Absolute Predestination, he writes, "The elect may, through the grace of God, attain to the knowledge and assurance of their predestination to life, and they ought to seek after it. The Christian may, for instance, argue thus, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Through mercy I believe, therefore I am ordained to eternal life. He that believeth shall be saved. I believe, therefore I am in a saved state. Whom he did predestinate, he called justified and glorified. I have reason to trust that he has called and justified me. Therefore I can assuredly look back on my eternal predestination and forward to my certain glorification." Zanchius also states, "Predestination should be publicly taught and insisted upon in order to confirm and strengthen true believers in the certainty and confidence of their salvation. For when regenerate persons are told and are unable to believe that the glorification of the elect is so assuredly fixed in God's eternal purpose that it is impossible for any of them to perish, and when the regenerate are led to consider themselves as actually belonging to this elect body of Christ, what can establish, strengthen, and settle their faith like this? Nor is such a faith presumptuous, for every converted man may and ought to conclude himself elected, since God the Spirit renews those only who were chosen by God the Father and redeemed by God the Son. This is a hope which makes not ashamed, nor can possibly issue in disappointment if entertained by those into whose hearts the love of God is poured forth by the Holy Ghost given unto them." However, Zanchius does not stop with these excellent words concerning the assurance of the believer's personal election, but he extends the implication of the doctrine in a direction often neglected, but much needed. He writes, "The true believer ought not only to be thoroughly established in the point of his own election, but should likewise believe the election of all his other fellow believers and brethren in Christ. Now, as there are most evident and indubitable marks of election laid down in Scripture, a child of God, by examining himself whether those marks are found on him, may arrive at a sober and well-grounded certainty of his own particular interest in that unspeakable privilege. And by the same rule whereby he judges of himself, he may likewise, but with caution, judge of others. If I see the external fruits and criteria of election on this or that man, I may reasonably and in a judgment of charity conclude such a one to be an elect person. So St. Paul, beholding the gracious fruits which appeared in the believing Thessalonians, gathered from thence that they were elected of God, and knew also the election of the Christian Ephesians, as Peter also did that of the members of the churches in Pontus, Galatia, etc. It is true indeed that all conclusions of this nature are not now infallible, but our judgments are liable to mistake, and God only, whose is the book of life and who is the searcher of hearts, can absolutely know them that are his. Yet we may, without a presumptuous intrusion into things not seen, arrive at a moral certainty in this matter." Do you understand the term moral certainty? It is probability of a very high degree. Probability of a very high degree. "And I cannot see how Christian love can be cultivated, how we can call one another brethren in the Lord, or how believers can hold religious fellowship and communion with each other, unless they have some solid and visible reason to conclude that they are loved with the same everlasting love, were redeemed by the same Savior, are partakers of like grace, and shall reign in the same glory. That is a word fitly spoken. Because you could, by a little logic, say, if election is hidden in the secret counsels of God, and the only one who can know whether I'm really one of God's children is myself, because faith, I can't see somebody else's faith. That's something I can't see. The Lord knows them that are his. I can't see his faith. I can't see whether he's a member of Christ's true church. I can't see whether he's been regenerated. You could then conclude logically from that I can't tell whether anybody else in the world is saved except myself. And then you could treat everybody else as though you were absolutely unsure that they were saved. Oh, yes, I know you make a profession, but I know, you know. But Zacchaeus makes a good point here. How in the world can Christian love be cultivated? How can we call one another brethren? How can you use that name? How can we have fellowship and communion with one another, unless we have some kind of assurance that these people are elect, that these people are chosen by God, that these people are, that is, elect in the sense that we see the outworking of election in their lives, that we see the fruits of it. But here, let me suggest one very necessary caution, to wit, that though we may at least very probably infer the election of some persons from the marks and appearances of grace, which may be discoverable in them, yet we can never judge any man whatever to be a reprobate. You say, wait a minute, I can judge some people to be reprobate. Zacchaeus says, you can judge no man to be a reprobate. And that sounds curious. Let's follow it. That there are reprobate persons is very evident from Scripture. Aha! That sounds like a contradiction of what he just said, as we shall presently show. But who they are is known alone to him, who alone can tell who and what men are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I grant that there are some particular persons mentioned in the divine word, of whose reprobation no doubt can be made, such as Esau and Judas. But now the canon of Scripture is completed, we dare not, we must not pronounce any man living to be non-elect, be he at present ever so wicked. The vilest sinner may, for aught we can tell, appertain to the election of grace, and be one day wrought upon by the Spirit of God. This we know, that those who die in unbelief and are finally unsanctified cannot be saved, because God in his word tells us so and has represented these as marks of reprobation. But to say that such and such individuals, whom perhaps we now see dead in sins, shall never be converted to Christ would be a most presumptuous assertion, as well as an inexcusable breach of the charity which hopeth all things. I think that he makes a couple of good points in these passages. Mr. Harbert. Church history a little bit and studied biography, religious biography. Some people have seemed to apostatize, and for some time, and then have come back and had a most marvelous and glorious ministry for Christ. You don't prove doctrine by experience. In one sense, you do prove it in another. That is, you show it to be true by experience. But you don't draw doctrine initially out of experience. does it pronounce upon, does it make a final pronouncement in those portions of scripture to which you allude about those individuals that are identifiable by human, other human beings, that those persons have no opportunity for repentance? Ah, I see. Okay, that verse would require a careful study, of course. Yeah, right. And in particular, what the sin he's talking about there. That's very important. That's crucial, I think, to the interpretation. Yeah, okay, that's a good point. So we don't take Zacchaeus as scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that's good. All right. We must stop, however. The objection that the doctrine destroys the possibility of personal assurance of salvation. And we had come down to page 78, the last paragraph. Thus, the doctrine of election, instead of hindering assurance, can be used to enhance and promote it. One who believes himself to have been justified by grace through faith in Christ and his redemption may read Romans 8, 29 and 30. And he may say to himself, in this passage, those whom God has justified are the very same ones whom he called. Whom he called and he also justified. And those whom God called, in a special saving sense, since he justified them, are the very same ones whom he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, then he also called. Thus, if a person believes himself to be in that group who have been justified by savingly trusting in Christ, he must also believe himself to be in that group who, before the foundation of the world, God predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son and to final glorification. What marvelous simplicity and yet fullness of comfort. The only persons who savingly come to Christ and are justified by faith are those who were elected to come, believe, and be saved. And the only way to know whether I am elected is to come to Christ, to believe on him, to receive him, and to receive his word to me as authority. As someone put it so long ago, it is as though I were to come to a great gate with a sign over it saying, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, and I were to pass through the gate, turn around, and notice that on that side of the sign now facing me, the words were emblazoned, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is the way assurance of my eternal election is obtained, and it is the only way. I simply cannot have any assurance until I actually come. Then I can, by means of my effectual calling, be assured of my eternal election. And the doctrine does not really have to cause people all that much trouble if they realize this relationship. Now, obviously, if people want to know whether God has elected them before they come, then they're going to have problems. But if people will come, then you can assure them that on the basis of their effectual calling, the basis of their coming and actually believing in and receiving Christ and resting upon him for salvation, that those are the persons whom God has elected. And then it can be a source of great comfort and great assurance. That brings us to number 13. This doctrine does not comport with certain scriptures, and that's the most difficult, I guess, of all the objections, because of some of the scriptures that are involved. Our consideration of this objection is fraught with enormous possibility for polemic, which means an aggressive attack on or refutation of the opinions or principles of another, the art or practice of disputation or controversy, and especially in two areas. One, the hermeneutic which each of us has adopted and actually employs that E should not really be in there, actually employs in practice, and two, the many preconceptions which each of us has developed over a period of time and with which we now approach these texts. In view of this possibility, that is, of a polemic, perhaps two guiding principles should be enunciated at the outset of our consideration. The first of these may be stated as follows. It is not necessary that all possible interpretations of a text comport with the doctrine as it has been presented. It is only necessary that one possible interpretation do so. Of course, this principle should immediately be qualified by the assertion that the proposed interpretation must have the characteristics of self-consistency, that is, it must not contradict itself, relevance, it must pertain to and fruitfully interact with the text and must not miss the point, and integrity, it must retain the integrity of the individual scripture and the integrity of scripture as a whole. It must take into serious consideration the exegetical, historical, and theological components and contexts of the text, considered as one part of that system of God's truth, which is truly, but not exhaustively, revealed in the scriptures. The second of these two guiding principles may be stated, not stated, stated as follows. These little typographical errors do creep in, especially when someone is going very rapidly to get material out. In our considerations of the varied possibilities of meaning of a text, we ought to attempt to follow one another to the roots of our varied understanding, and having found the grounds upon which we stand, agree to disagree with one another, in the confident expectation that the truth is fully able to carry itself and will prevail, if not immediately, then perhaps a little later, but surely in the end. This does not preclude fruitful discussion and reasoning. It merely commends a type of approach and atmosphere within which such reasoning can be edifying and not destructive of present communion and future opportunity for further interaction. This principle underlies much of what we do in our theological work here. The goal which we set before us is not so much agreement as understanding. This is not a principle which bristles with risk and one which is prolifically fruitful of theological indecisiveness. Rather, it encourages the doing of one's own exegesis and thinking and the forming of one's own convictions. The risk is minimized by the confidence that what is being presented in our classes is eminently reasonable. The concern that students will not become sufficiently decisive in their theological views is usually dissipated after they have begun their own ministries and have had time for their convictions to settle, be further clarified, and to grow. Sometimes they even grow to become as dogmatic as some of those ministers who have preceded them, who are concerned over their lack of decisiveness. Yes, well, all of these are cautions and exhortations in connection with these scriptural objections. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? The nature of the objection arising from this text is in the objector's belief that God desires the salvation of all men, but that some incorrigible men refuse to come to the knowledge of the truth, and therefore are not saved. This view beautifully upholds the twin doctrines of human sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, usually it's written divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's deliberate, yeah. Yeah, that's an indulgence in satire. Beautifully upholds the twin doctrines of human sovereignty and human responsibility. It makes man's will sovereign and wholly determinative of the application of Christ's redemption with respect to himself, and thereby makes man and man alone responsible for his own condemnation if he does not come to the truth, and incidentally also makes man and man alone responsible for his own salvation if he does come to the truth. This understanding of the text obviously does not comport with the view of predestination presented in this syllabus. The problem lies in the word will. It can mean, among other ideas, that God decrees, commands, purposes, determines, decides, exercises his prerogative, exerts his power, permits, wishes, and desires. Which meaning is intended in this verse? One proposal which comports with the doctrine is that just as there are some things which God hates, but nevertheless for his own reasons chooses not to prevent, such as the fall of all men, so there are some things which God desires, but for his own reasons chooses not to cause to happen, such as the salvation of all men. The author of the syllabus speaks of this as the desiderative will of God, which means entertaining or expressing a longing for or a wish to have or attain, which is a coined term to express this aspect of God's will. I am not aware that anyone else uses this term, desiderative will of God. The force of this proposal in this text is that God on the whole desires and prefers the salvation of all men, but has not decreed that all men shall be saved, and has not elected all men to salvation. God on the whole desires and prefers all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, but for his own reasons he does not efficiently cause the truth of the gospel to be brought to all men. That is, he doesn't efficiently cause that the gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth and be presented to all men. He doesn't efficiently cause that. Or effectively overcome the indisposition and unwillingness of all men to turn from their own way and to come to the foot of the cross in saving faith and repentance. Of course, if all unsaved men turn to their own way, if no natural men can know the truth, and if no unrighteous men understand or seek after God, then God must exert efficiency to overcome their indisposition and unwillingness to come if any men are to be saved. God simply has not determined all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, although he desires that all men turn from their wicked ways, come and be saved. Now here, of course, comes the problem. I have to go on without your having a syllabus. Now you're going to face the full force of not having a syllabus. So that what I say now, you are either going to have to write down or try to remember without writing it down, or hope, or borrow the tape, yeah, or hope that it will be put into the syllabus. Mr. Marshall asked this before, but apparently nobody has really caught the force of it, or maybe only a few have caught the force of it. The only way to teach systematic theology in depth is to do it once in 20 years. That's the only way you can do it. Once in 20 years, you cover the whole realm of systematics. Then you start over again, maybe if you live that long. Once in 20 years. If you're going to try to do it in 2 years, in a measly 10 hours, now we can argue about the 10 hours and say, well, why don't you make it 12 or 15 or 20 or whatever? But there are all sorts of angles for that. Other people would like to do that with their departments too and increase the number of courses in church history or New Testament or something like that. So that won't work. That's been tried, that suggestion. But if you're going to cover it in 2 years, you have to make an ultimate decision. And here's the ultimate decision. The person who taught systematics in the course, the semester, immediately preceding the one in which I began to teach systematics, that semester, I borrowed that person's notes, okay? And I looked at it, and it was the most superficial treatment that you could possibly imagine. And I thought to myself, if I give a course of lectures on this superficial level, I don't really see much point in giving the course of lectures. I might as well just assign a couple of texts and systematics and let students read them and say, well, that's it. There really isn't much point in doing this superficial stuff, because a person could just as well read it, not take the time to listen in the lectures. The other possibility, if you're going to cover the whole ground in 2 years, is that you have got to cover some things very, very superficially and do some other things quite in depth. Now, you're going to do nothing in depth if you cover everything on a superficial level. That's obvious. And if you do everything on a superficial level, you will really not teach methodology. You'll not teach methodology, how to do theology. You won't teach it. And it has been my object over the years, as I've gradually developed my own thinking, to try to teach a method as well as to teach content. You can get plenty of content from books. You can get plenty of superficial treatments, run the gamut right through. There's literature available. You don't need a course for that, except to assign it so that you will read it. I know the problems that there's a problem as far as actually sitting down and doing it. And if you're assigned to do it, then you'll do it. I know that. But I try to use readings partly as background material and partly to do this superficial coverage. And then in the class, I try to do some studies in depth. Now, what I've assigned to you in the readings covers the ground fairly well. See, the readings cover the ground well. So rather than cover the same ground all over again in the classroom and on a very much more superficial level than your readings, I've chosen each year to cover some things in depth. I'm anxious to teach methodology. I'm not anxious to provide you with the answers to all questions. A lot of the things you're going to have to work out on your own. Now, I know it's much more convenient to be provided with clever, smart, quick shoot from the hip answers to all of these problems, so that when people in your congregations ask you these questions, you will be able to quickly shoot from the hip and give them clever, quick, smart answers to all these questions. I know that. That really is not what I conceive as my purpose in teaching systematic theology. So there is my dilemma in a nutshell. Now, maybe you've heard that story before, but I had to tell it again in order that you may be fully aware of what the problems are. Burkhauer paid no attention to this whole question of superficiality. Burkhauer started out in Prolegomena and started working his way through, and he gave a course. Students came to it, and then he went on to the next section of Prolegomena and gave a course. As he completed his courses, he went over them, handed them to the publisher. He's getting out a 20-volume set because of that. And over a period of 20 years, he covered systematics once. But he did it in depth. Did it in depth. And there were some results from his work in terms of books that he got out. Now, I can't speak with regard to that in terms of books. But I am anxious to teach a methodology. And from here on to the end of the semester, I'm going to fly and I'm going to do it very superficially. I'm going to try to give the gist of each one of the doctrinal areas. I'll try to give the heart of it, the core of it. But I won't cover a lot of detail with each one of the doctrines. It's not possible. Mr. Harbert, the other scriptures? Or cut it off, you mean, and go on? Well, I will probably have to deal with just three or four and then cut it off and go on, get on with it, if I'm going to finish in the semester in a superficial level. That would be fairly easy, but you could multiply those, by the way. I mean, there's no end of the list that you could make. I could mention the 8 or 10 main scriptures that are quoted, okay? I could do that. Well, Mr. Morrow, with the way some of my other Reformed brethren treat some of those scriptures. So I find some of those dreadfully unsatisfying. That's one of the reasons why I'm anxious to deal with them. Mr. Dixon. Well, what will... No, because there won't be any time for typing between now and Monday. There will be maybe 3 or 4 pages of the syllabus by Monday. But some of that material we will have already looked at. Okay? Just a little bit of it. I've gotten to the top of page 80, end of that paragraph. We were ready to begin looking at various scriptures. And you'll see where we go with this in just a couple of minutes. Page 81 got further than I thought. Top of page 81, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This verse is similar to 1 Timothy 2:4 in the nature of the objection concerned. The objector believes that God does not desire that any man should perish in hell, but rather desires that all men should repent of that which condemns them to hell, namely their sins, but that some incorrigible men refuse to repent and therefore leave God with no other option than to condemn them to hell. Once again, the difference between those who do repent and those who do not lies in man's sovereign, inviolable will. By the way, that word crops up again and again and again, inviolable. The sense seems to be that if God brings to bear any kind of influence which actually secures man's favorable response to the gospel, that violates man's will. Now, to some people, that violation means simply coercion. To other people, it means any form, any mode by which God actually secures a favorable response violates man's will. Again, the problem lies in the word willing. And once again, the proposed interpretation which comports with the doctrine is that which arises from the concept of God's desiderative will. The force of the proposal is that God on the whole does not desire that any man should perish in hell, but for his own good reasons he has not elected all men to salvation from hell. Again, God on the whole desires that all men come to repentance, but for his own good reasons he does not efficiently cause all men to repent of their sins of unbelief and unrighteousness, but only some. And once again, if God did not efficiently cause these men to repent, none would repent, since not merely some, but all men are incorrigibly wicked. God simply has not determined that all men should repent, although he desires that all men turn from their wicked ways, come to Christ, and be saved from eternal destruction. A distinction between determination and desire, once again. An accompanying scripture may be used to illustrate this concept of God's desiderative will. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, not that he should return from his ways and live? Here is a case of God's not desiring, not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet he condemns the wicked to death for his wickedness. He ordains the death of the wicked even though he does not desire it. On the other hand, he would prefer, would much rather desire that the wicked turn from his wickedness and live. Yet he does not ordain that the wicked turn from his wicked way. And so, although he desires that the wicked turn from his way and live, he does not ordain it. This is the concept of the desiderative will of God. Now, one brief footnote. Here's a problem. In order to do what I said I was going to do, there were several responses which asked that questions either be ruled out or kept to an absolute minimum, and that the questions that arise in people's minds be asked after class, so as not to take up class time. Now that presents a problem because some questions are questions for clarification, and some questions are questions for expansion or a larger understanding or something of that sort. And I can't tell ahead of time which ones would be which. See, I can't tell where a person just doesn't understand at all what I've said in the syllabus and then wants to ask a question that would help him like that to understand. I don't understand when a person's asking that kind of a question. And obviously, asking questions and answering questions takes up a fair amount of time. So there we have a problem. I don't know how to solve that. In a nutshell, there are some things which God desires, but which for his own reasons he does not efficiently cause. There are other things which God does not desire, but which for his own reasons he efficaciously permits. The desiderative will of God should be distinguished from the causative will of God, under which God efficiently causes all good, the permissive will of God, under which God efficaciously permits all evil, and the preceptive will of God, under which God, by means of laws, commands, exhortations, teachings, and examples, addresses his desires for man to man's obedience. Sometimes the term decretive will of God is used. It includes both the causative will of God and the permissive will of God, and simply stresses the fact that God's decrees include both causative and permissive aspects. The term desiderative will of God thus simply attempts to express the tension between God's desires, both positive and negative. You understand what I mean by positive and negative desires? You understand positive desires. Negative, what are negative desires? Well, God doesn't desire something. That he desires something not to happen. That's a negative desire. He desires something not to happen. There's a tension between God's desires and God's decrees. Here's a tension between his desires and his decrees. God simply has not chosen to gratify all of his desires by means of his causative decrees. That one has to be thought about for a while, that statement. That brings us to 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In each one of these, by the way, I am quoting the Authorized Version. That may have become obvious as we have gone along, but in each case I'm quoting the Authorized Version. Most people are familiar with the objections as they come in that form. The objector to the doctrine of unconditional election understands this scripture to be saying that Christ's atonement was intended by God to be a sufficient satisfaction for the sins of every individual in the world. And the only reason it does not fully satisfy God's justice for the sins of every man in the world is that all men do not of their own free will receive the benefits of Christ's atonement by receiving the Savior freely offered to them in the gospel. The objector infers that his understanding of this text does not comport with the doctrine of an unconditional election, since the unconditional character of the election conflicts both with the idea of free will and the idea of an atonement intended for all men without discrimination. There have been a number of interesting interpretations of this text by those who do hold to an unconditional election. Some have suggested that the epistle is written for a Jewish audience. Thus, John is asserting that Christ is the propitiation not for the sins of Jews only, but also for the sins of Gentiles. Others have suggested that the world spoken of is the world used collectively, not distributively, and that John is stating that Christ's atonement is the propitiation for the sins of mankind collectively. Now, I'll give a definition of collectively and distributively a little bit further on. As such, Christ's death saves the world. Still others have suggested that the world spoken of is a reference to the elect, the members of Christ's church who are found scattered here and there throughout the inhabited earth, that is, the world of the elect. Still others have pointed to the fact that the word sins is not actually found in the last part of the verse. It must be inserted as part of an ellipsis to get it into the text. The King James Version actually has sins in italics in order to emphasize that. And that, therefore, the text is really saying that Christ is the satisfaction not only for the sins of the elect, but also for the curse which came through sin under which the world presently groans. Thus, Christ's atonement is the basis for the reconciliation of the whole world physically, as well as for the reconciliation of individuals spiritually, so that eschatologically, the entire world will be saved, the new world and those righteous persons who dwell in it. An alternative proposal, which also comports with the doctrine of an unconditional election, is that in its value, Christ's atonement is a sufficient satisfaction, propitiation, for the sins of the whole world, both collectively and distributively, that is, not for ours only, John's and those believers to whom Christ was writing. In its design, Christ's atonement is an accomplished satisfaction, propitiation, for the sins of all of the elect, not only those elect persons in Asia Minor in the first century to whom John was writing this epistle, but those elect persons everywhere in all time periods. As applied to this text, this proposal would understand John to be asserting that Christ's atonement is of such great value that it is a sufficient satisfaction for the sins of the whole world and not for those of a small group only. It would then not be speaking of the design of the atonement in terms of its relationship to God's purpose and election, but only of its value in terms of the worth of the person who makes the atonement infinitely satisfying. Along with this conception, it should also be remembered that if the atonement is viewed as a penal satisfaction instead of a commercial satisfaction, that is, the penalty required for sin is death, whether for one person or 1 trillion persons, instead of a measured amount of suffering for a specific number of sins of a certain number of persons, would be a commercial conception. Then this emphasis upon the value of Christ's atonement will also fit with other aspects of the system of doctrine. That is, the orthodox doctrine of the atonement is a penal atonement rather than a commercial atonement. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. The objective belief that this scripture, that could be singular, that this scripture teaches that God's grace has been bestowed upon all men in that Christ has experienced death in behalf of every man. For the result of salvation is now freely available to all men, and that this teaching conflicts with the doctrine of an unconditional election, which seems logically to imply man's